If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Colossians 3. That's where we're going to be picking it up here this morning, continuing in worship together. We're in Colossians 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 together. So if you are willing and able, I'd ask you to stand with me now as we turn to God's word. We stand, I'll be honest, we stand, at least one of the reasons is because in the shifting sand that is the world in which we find ourselves, it's the word of God that is our sure foundations. This is Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need you. We just sang, we need thee. We need you every hour. We need you every moment. We need you now to come and to speak to us, to wake us up out of the slumber that is so many of our days, just sort of cruising through this life. Lord, please don't let this moment be another one. Not for me and not for anyone here. I pray that you would shout to me today, that my deaf ears might be able to hear you. I pray that you would be so big and so bright today in our presence that our blind eyes would be able to see you. And I pray that you would quicken us, awaken our souls this morning. Lord, we need you to do that by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've spent a good bit of the past few weeks of this series looking at what it means to be in Christ. We've been walking through this letter of the Apostle Paul. He's been laying it out there for us, and we've been considering what it means to be in Jesus, to be in him, to have heard the word of the truth. These are some of the ways he describes us, to have heard the word of truth, to have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and to have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's been unpacking the reality of this new life that you and I have in Jesus, this new creation, resurrection life that we have in him. It's what he said back in 2:12, that we were buried with him in baptism and were also raised with him through faith. And the positive mandate, okay, this commission that we are given, the outworking of that, what we saw last week, is to hold fast to Christ. We are called to cling, to actively cling to, not just to this new life, not to some new models, not just to some new modes of behavior, not to some sort of self-made religion. That's not what we're called to cling to, but we're actually called to cling to hold fast to Jesus himself. And the way the Bible describes that here in verse in 3:1, we were told that if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. You see, we're called to actively participate in this, to pursue him, to chase after him, to run after him. And so the two most practical ways that we do this are through daily communion with him and his word and in prayer. It's in this intentional seeking the intentional seeking of Jesus, that we are setting our minds on him. So it's both a direction and it's a purpose. It's both of those things. And so every step of the way, we're called to take this very real intentionality in the faith. Intentional steps in the journey. One of the people in our community group last week described this as a call to proactive faith instead of just reactive faith. That's setting and seeking instead of just drifting in the sea that is this life. It's the difference between jumping on a cruise ship with a specific destination in mind versus jumping in a life raft and just sort of hoping that something happens. Just seeing where the currents will carry us. It's more than just waking up. This life of faith is more than just waking up, more than just getting your coffee, more than just going to your job and going about your day without trying to offend anyone, which is the life of so many today. It's more than smiling and waving and having a Bible on your nightstand. It's more than holding your breath that nothing will go wrong today. And so it causes us, or at least it causes me to wonder, it causes me to ask this question of how many professing Christians are just sort of drifting in the open ocean of life right now? Of how many of us are just kind of, we're just adrift out in the sea, just kind of being cast to and fro by every way and by every wind, from one activity, from one appointment, one commitment to another, just sort of indifferent or maybe numb to the calling and the commission that God has put on us as his children. Listen, maybe that's how you ended up here this morning. Maybe you just woke up by habit because it's Sunday and drove here by habit. Some of you might not even remember the ride here. Like you're playing it back in your mind right now, even as we speak. And you're honestly wondering how many stoplights or stop signs you might have just blasted right on through, because we have the tendency. I can't tell you how many days, to my shame, I end up in this parking lot with little to no idea to what I passed, to what I saw, to how I even got here. Because life so often is just a cruise control button for us. Just sort of floating, just existing, passively watching instead of actively engaging. But we're wandering aimlessly through not just this life. Here's the problem. Here's what Paul wants us to know, is that we're not just wandering aimlessly through life, but we're actually wandering aimlessly through a battlefield. And that's what we're being challenged to see this morning. Look back there at verse 5 with me. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay, now stop there. Remember back in verse 4. You can look at that if you weren't here last week, and look back at verse 4. And we were told there that there is a point in time that is coming, that there is this point in time, fixed in time, according to God's plan, that is coming. We're told that that there is this moment, this objective moment coming when Christ, this is what he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. That's what's coming. Like, we believe that. We believe that Jesus is actually going to come back. We don't mean that theoretically. We mean that purposefully. He is comingly. We mean that literally. He is coming. In fact, we have prayed multiple times here that Jesus would actually come back and we would never have the opportunity to come back here and do this again. Not because we don't like you, not because we don't want to gather, but because we do this imperfectly. Like, I'm going to point this out, and it's to my own shame that I do that. But if you look in your worship guide, I'm just going to tell you this. Look, and some of you are laughing because you have already looked at your worship guide, and you know that the first hymn on there says, "Come Thou Found," and you know that that's not the name of the hymn. And you know, maybe you don't know this, that the person who is responsible for typing, for printing, and for getting those things into your hands, or at least getting them into the usher's hands so they can hand out to you, is me. If you also know me, you know that I am such a freak when it comes to that type of stuff. I hate typing errors. And if I have the first thing I said to Bernie when he walked in this morning was, typo on the worship guide. Face is sunk. Red. He's like, I think it's going to be okay. First thing I said when I came in here to meet with the folks to pray before worship services, by the way, we're singing the wrong hymn today. Also, you should know that's my favorite hymn. Like, not second, not on the list somewhere, literally my favorite. We sing that hymn every single night and have done so for the last 3 years with our youngest. So I'm fully expecting him to go, "Dad, that's not the title to the song," in the car ride on the way home. So I'm looking forward to that moment in time when Jesus comes back and goes, "You know what, guys? I got this. Let me and the host of heaven hold worship service today and y'all just participate." I'm genuinely hoping for that moment. That wasn't in the notes, and so I'm totally lost at this point. But this is what he's getting at, that this point is coming. Jesus is coming back. He's going to appear in glory. And so what Paul is saying is that since we know he's coming, since we know that, we ought to just go ahead and start living like it. And basically what that means is that it's time for us to realize, for you and I to realize that we are in a fight. That's the language Paul uses to describe the walk. And the call here, look at this. Please look at this with me. He says to put to death what is earthly in you. To put to death what is earthly in you. That's the first thing. It's that we are called, you and I, to kill our sin. The Puritan John Owen talked about the mortification of sin in believers. That's what he called it, the mortification of sin. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about embarrassing sin. He's not talking about wrestling with sin. He's not talking about playing with sin. He's talking about killing the sin in my heart. He's talking about killing those things that grieve the heart of God. And killing sin, listen to me, killing sin is not the same as letting sin die. That's different. He's not talking about hiding in the fortress and waiting for the enemy to simply retreat. All right, that's not what Paul's talking about here. A few weeks ago, our kids in our community group were all playing a pretty intense game of hide and seek that happens every once in a while. And Tucker, our oldest son, has the distinct advantage over the little kids because he's older, number one, and number two, he knows the terrain, right? This is his home base, and so he has the advantage, and they never found him. They didn't. He stayed hidden for like a really long time, like long enough, and some of you parents will know the shame you feel in this moment, long enough that we forgot that he was still hiding, like long enough that he was hidden so well that we just we forgot he existed for a short period of time. The other kids gave up. They moved on. And the problem was that nobody told him. I mean, nobody told him. And so in theory, now here's the cool thing. In theory, he won the game. I mean, if you're playing hide and seek and the seekers can't find you, that's championship level hiding, okay? That's next level. He won, but as soon as he came out of his spot, here's what happened. Eventually, 20 minutes into this, he comes out of his spot, which I'm not going to reveal because some of them kids are in here and I don't want him to lose his spot, right? But he came out of the spot where he was hidden and one of the little ones, a five-year-old, shouted at the top of his lungs, guess what? Found him. Found it. I mean, we were like, he's right, I guess. I mean, like, well, there's no time limit on the seeking and finding. That's what happens, you see, when we try to hide our sin, when we even try to hide from our sin, eventually the door finds its way open and we're confronted with it. It comes out of the closet. It comes out from behind the jackets. I'm giving away his spot now at this point. It comes out of those places that are so easy to hide it away. It comes out and finds us again. And so it's not just letting sin die. It's not ignoring it. Paul says to put it to death. And he gives us a list here in verse 5. And you know it's an intimate list, all right? He describes what is earthly in you as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are some of the more inward sins in our hearts. These are those sins that honestly are pretty easy for us to hide. He says that these are the things against which the wrath of God is coming. These are the things that a just and holy, that a righteous God cannot celebrate. We said last week that seeking the things above is what causes God to smile. It's the things that brings him joy, things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are just and pure and lovely and commendable. Remember, we went through that list, things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Those are the things that causes the throne of God to erupt in cheers. But these things in verse 5, these are the things that grieve the heart of God. They grieve the heart of God because they pull the heart of man away from God. They pull us away from God and over to ourselves. They cause us to see our own selves. They cause us to see our own selves, our own comfort, and our own privilege, and our own security. They cause us to hold all those things encapsulated in the idea of self. They cause us to hold those things and elevate them to the point of supreme treasures that are to be guarded, rather than as gifts from God to be leveraged for the glory of God and the good of others. It's what happens when abundance becomes gluttony. And it's what happens when an ability becomes a right. And Paul comes out swinging pretty hard on this one, okay? He comes out and he hits us right in the spot that we would love to keep tightly protected. And what he really does is just boil this down to one logical source. So if you just invert verse 6 here to see how this happens in our lives, you see that if you flip verse 5 around and read it sort of in reverse order, you find the root of this whole thing is this covetousness that leads to idolatry. Some other translations will replace that word covetousness with greediness, which is just an excessive desire to acquire more and more, really, of anything. It's that motivation of the heart that cries out for more. It's another shirt. It's another pair of shoes. If you have kids, you know that this idea of covetousness, of greediness, can be boiled down to something as small as a toothbrush. I mean, you let one of your kids get a new toothbrush, the other one is going to need one the next day, or there will be problems. It's the voice in your head trying to convince you that want and need are the same thing. It's the impulse that says you deserve more, you deserve better, and you deserve it always. It's what every advertisement in the world is trying to sell you. Not just a better product, but a better version of you. And then it just rolls. Look at that. When we are convinced that we are the apex priority in life, it just takes off and it rolls over into evil desires. That's self-indulgent craving. And so it doesn't matter if it's a good thing or a bad thing, whether it's good for me or harmful for me. All that matters now is that I get it. Why? Because I deserve it. And then that drifts on down the road to what the English Standard Version calls passion, but would probably be better translated as lust. Lust is that next step. The first is this desire, but lust. Lust is more than that. Lust is when we begin to pursue it in our minds. It's when we begin to actively go after it in our minds. It's essentially, in the most genuine sense, lust is taking what you want when you want it. It's a sort of raping of the soul. And it leads us into impurity. This is where the stain of that lust starts to show itself. It's that now the pursuit of that one thing, setting our sights and seeking after that one thing, has opened up an unholy spiritual pathway for us to pursue all sorts of things. Because now our flesh knows how to get there. Once we give it an example to go by, the enemy knows exactly where to attack us. It's why we're warned over in Ephesians 4:27, we're told to give no opportunity to the devil. Another version says, do not give the devil a foothold. I've always loved that idea. Don't give him even an inch. Don't give him a speck to grab his toe on in your life, because he will climb ferociously after you. It's the bad habit that takes half a second to develop and a lifetime to overcome. And then finally, in this passage, Paul goes right at the heart. And we find this sin that clings so closely in sexual immorality. But it could be any sin. What Mark Johnston says here is that Paul not only speaks of the kind of thoughts and urges that fuel the sexual sins mentioned at the head of this list, but the kinds of impulses that lie behind a whole range of other sins. And so the call here for us is not to be okay with these things. It's not to tolerate these things. It's to kill them. To kill our sin. To put to death what is earthly in you. We don't play with it. We don't dance with it. We don't try to lead it or control it. We don't try to manage it. We kill it. Again, it was John Owen who famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's what Paul said in Romans 8. He said, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so this is not just an invitation. This is a command. It's a mandate for you and I, for professing believers, for those who say that, yes, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. It is a mandate for us to get into the fight of faith and to kill the sin that would otherwise kill you. But that's not where it stops. Look back at verse 6. Back at verse 6, we read, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." And look at this list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Okay, so the first group of sins, that first sort of list, was this very internal list of things. Those are the sins that, if we're honest, they are pretty easy to hide. Lust is a hard one to see out in the open. But what he's getting at here is that if you have been delivered from the domain of darkness, if you have been delivered from the domain of darkness, from that past condition, from that past identity, that you've been transferred to the kingdom of the Son here in the present, in our life today. And as long as that's true of us, we cannot be comfortable with allowing the past domain to exist in this present life. We can't be comfortable with that in our hearts or here in our relationships with others. And so this list of sins is a little more outward. Here in verse 8, we're being given a command not just to kill what is earthly, but also to bury it. Not just to kill it, but to bury it, to put it away. He says, put them away. That's an imperative there. Put away anger. Put away fury. Put away wickedness. Put away slander. That's another word for blasphemy, by the way. That word for slander there is a type of blasphemy. It's a call to do away with false beliefs. Do away with the things that steer you away from the Lord. And we're told to put away obscene talk. And you know what that is. I mean, you know what that is. It's the stuff that we shouldn't say. It's really not much more complicated than that. It's the stuff that we shouldn't say. And if I know anything about myself, it's that there's a lot that I shouldn't say. And what we recognize, or what we should recognize, is that these are all things that are absolutely normative in our world today. These are things that we see all around us. It's the rhythm of the world around us. This is the way the world marches. And so the temptation is both constant and pervasive to fall back into our old rhythms, the things in which we once walked, to fall back into those patterns of our old lives. But Paul's reminding us here. He's going, no. You're done with that. Like, you're done with that. He says in Ephesians 4:31, to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you along with all malice. It's the same encouragement here to the Colossians, and the way he frames that, like the way he frames this fight of faith, is by seeing this present world through a lens that is the kindness that we have been shown by God in Christ. It's that in Christ, it's in his grace and in his mercy, He has given to us the filter through which we see every day, through which we see every relationship, through which we see every opportunity in this life. That's why he says to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, God never asks you to do anything he hasn't done himself. That's one of the beautiful truths of the gospel, is that all the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's that nobody, not one of us, not a single soul in this room comes to Jesus as anything more than a needy sinner in need of salvation. That's the old self that Paul is talking about here in verse 9. And so for you who are in Christ, there's this constant recognition of what it is that God has done for us in Jesus. That for our sake, I love this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the transformation that Paul has been telling us about. And he describes it here in Colossians 3, almost like changing clothes. Did you see that? There's this very real exchange taking place where Jesus takes our old self with its practices and goes to the cross. He takes that baggage with him to the cross. Every sin, he takes it with him. He takes that robe of sin and he takes it all on himself. And look back at verse 10. There in verse 10, he gives us his robe of righteousness, what Paul calls the new self. And here's what he says. He says this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is what we call sanctification right here. How tempting, though. How tempting. I want to confess this temptation to you. How tempting is it to forget that? It's so tempting to forget the grace of God that not only saves us in Christ, but also sanctifies us more and more in this life. How tempting is it to simply blend in with the world around us? How tempting is it to simply put on the cultural camouflage of our day and hide in the world, hoping that sin will just go away? We're all tempted to forget that it's the same grace for all of us because it's the same cross for all of us. And so what Paul says, and he's talking about the church here, he's talking about you. He says here, that meaning here in the church, here in the people of God, here in the body of Christ, here's what he says. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So it doesn't matter where you started. I mean, maybe you had it all. I have zero complaints about my childhood. Zero. And if I ever start to, you just need to just backhand honor slap me across the face. I have no complaints about my child, but I know there's some people in here who do. Some legitimate ones. And so maybe you had it all, or maybe you had nothing. Maybe you were shaped by privilege, and maybe you were shaped by suffering. It may sound somewhat cold, but that doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter because the beauty of Jesus is that regardless of where you started, we were all those who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's who you were. But if, it's like one of the greatest words in the whole Bible is the word but. But if you are in Christ, we can grab hold of the truth that it was God who made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I love that word all in there too. Because I think there's a lot of us who think God could forgive some of our junk, but he can't forgive it all. Paul disagrees with you. This is the grace and peace that we are given in Jesus. This is the truth and identity that we're being called to fight for today, that we're being called to cling to today, to set and to seek after today. We're called to put on this new self. I want to be honest with you. I'm always honest with you. I'm not like being honest now. I wasn't lying earlier as well. Being exceptionally honest at this moment, whatever. I don't want to fight. I don't. It's been hard to sing the songs we sang this morning because I don't want to fight. I want my life to be easy. Like, I want to just get along with everybody. I want to smile and just kind of go about my day. I honestly do. I want to just be able to exist and have everyone like each other. Like, I feel like the like beauty contestant person saying, I want world peace. How lame is that of me? I don't want to put on the new self. I don't want to not fit in with the people around me. I don't, in my heart, I don't want to stand as countercultural to the people around me. I don't want to give sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. I don't. Every time we pass that bowl, I have to confess to God that the temptation in my heart is to hold on to his stuff. And this is not a sermon on tithing. I don't want to die to my impulses. I don't want to budget my life in a way that prioritizes the things of God. I don't. Everything in my flesh tells me do not do that. So if you think that the person standing before you is some highly sanctified version or something you might strive to be, I promise you he's not. I've told everybody in leadership here that if the people here knew my heart, you would run for the hills. And if I knew yours, quite frankly, I wouldn't let you in my house. But Jesus knows us. He knows that old self. You see, that's what he died on the cross for. And he calls us, he calls you and me to put on the new self. And he tells us this. He tells you, you're in a fight, but I'm not leaving you alone. And so you don't have to turn there. But this is, if we're going to be in a fight, one of my favorite lines from one of the most unhistorically accurate movies ever is from the movie Braveheart. And William Wallace is about to ride out on, this is not historically true in any way, shape, or form, but it's a great scene, okay? They got their blue faces on, and they're about to ride out into the fight. And William Wallace is on his horse, and his friend says to him, where are you going? And William Wallace turns to him and says, I'm going to pick a fight with the English. And his friend goes, well, we didn't get dressed up for nothing. Here's the problem. For so many of us in our faith, we're not getting dressed up for anything. We're not putting on the armor. If a football, you know, yesterday in the football game, somebody got a penalty for trying to keep playing without their helmet on. They got a personal foul for trying to play without their helmet. Not for using it as a weapon, but it came off and you're supposed to just not play anymore. We recognize in sports, we recognize in this world that if you're going to get into the fight, you better have the right equipment on. Yet in the fight of faith, so many of us are neglecting to put on the belt of truth. We're not putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, this is the readiness of the gospel in season and out of season. It's grabbing the shield of faith and putting on the helmet of salvation. It's holding on to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's praying at all times, continually recognizing both our need and God's provision. You see, what Jesus said that he was, when he said he was making all things new, he began with his people. And he continues with his people. And he calls us today into this renewing mission in this world with him. But you can't fully join God in the renewal of all things if you haven't joined him in the renewal of yourself. Like, I don't know where you're being tempted to drift today. I don't know what doubt or fear, I don't know what uncertainty or sin is prowling around you today. But I know what he calls us to do with that. He calls us to kill it. He calls us to put it away, to bury it. And he knows that's going to be difficult. And by his grace, not only did he give us his Holy Spirit to walk with us in that, he He gave us one another. And I'm thankful to have you all to walk with in the fight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would renew and restore us after the image of your Son. We don't have to be comfortable not fitting into this world. We just have to be prepared. And so, Lord, I pray that you would pour into us through your word. Help us to seek after you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.